At 2:30 on the morning of August 3rd, 1923, while visiting Vermont, Vice President Calvin Coolidge received word of the sudden death of Warren G. Harding. By the light of a kerosene lamp, his father, who was a notary public, administered the oath of office as Coolidge placed his hand on the family Bible. Not long after that, one night at a White House dinner, as president, he was at the head of a table. And on either side of the table, there were about a dozen very important dignitaries, and everything was going great until they served coffee at the end of the meal. Calvin Coolidge committed a terrible breach of social etiquette. He poured his coffee into a saucer and began to blow on it. He even added a little cream and sugar. Everyone at the table was aghast because that was so completely uncouth. But because the president was doing it, every single one of them poured their coffee into their saucers and began to blow on it. Well, you can imagine their consternation when suddenly he bent over and put it on the floor for his cat. We always want to try to do the right thing, don't we? And one way that Christians try to do it is to look at Jesus and ask the question, what would Jesus do? And of course, that was really popular a few years ago, and a lot of people made a lot of money by selling wristbands and bumper stickers and t-shirts and so on with that on them. What would Jesus do? And to try to imitate Jesus and do what you think he would do is one way. But that really can get pretty frustrating because we don't always know what Jesus would do, and we can't always do what he would do. There's a better way. And that is to surrender to the Spirit of Jesus who lives inside of us by the Holy Spirit. The key to the Christian life is not looking at Jesus and trying to imitate him. The key to the Christian life is surrendering to the Spirit of Jesus living on the inside of us, yielding to him and allowing him to live his life through us. When you are saved, you do not turn over a new leaf. You get a new life. This is so important to understand. When you are saved, you immediately receive the Holy Spirit. It's similar to the birth of a baby. For months, he has been in the liquid environment of his mother's womb. Starting in the third trimester, he makes the motions of breathing and in this way moves amniotic fluid in and out of his lungs. The flow of amniotic fluid into the lungs is believed to be important in lung development. Before birth, these breathing movements have nothing to do with getting oxygen. The baby gets his oxygen from his mother through the placenta and umbilical cord. True breathing begins just after birth when he's thrust into a whole new environment. He's fully equipped for his new environment and his lungs take over so that he can live in the atmosphere of the world and on the earth. Probably the most common description of getting saved is that we are born again. When a person is born again, he is, like a baby, delivered to a new way of living. We are given the Spirit of God, and our own previously dead spirit is made alive. It's like taking our first real breath and entering into a whole new world. And as we come to verses 5 through 11 in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, he makes a contrast between those who have been born again and have the Spirit of God and those who have not been born again and do not have the Spirit. Please follow along as I read verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, just as a footnote, some people have looked at that and they said, well, this is a contrast between two kinds of Christians, the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian, the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. No, it is a contrast between the heathen and the Christian. And the reason it can't be a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian is verse 9. Look down there for a moment. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Every Christian who is born again has received the Spirit of God. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not a Christian. If you do have the Spirit of God in you, as every Christian does, then you are taken out of the category of being according to the flesh and placed into the category of being according to the Spirit. This is a contrast of two categories of people, the lost and the found, the saved and the unsaved, the saints and the ain'ts. The description in verses 5 through 8 is a picture of you, B.C., before Christ, as contrasted to you, A.B.A., after being born again. And the contrast is remarkable. Let's look at them separately for a moment to draw out the contrast. First, the character and lifestyle of the flesh of the unbeliever. First, he has a fleshly mindset. Look at verse 5 again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Paul uses an interesting word for letting the mind set on something. It means to think, to be intent on, or to set one's mind on or heart upon something. It is the seat of intellectual and spiritual activity. When the mind is described as fleshly, it is centered on the things that satisfy the flesh. In other words, these people always think about how they can gratify their flesh, how they can satisfy the lusts of their heart. Now, it may be sexual lust, it may be financial lust, it may be lust for fame or lust for friendship or lust for popularity or lust for many things. But they live solely on the level of self-gratification. Now, Ephesians 2:3 gives a picture of the mindset of the unbeliever. Listen to it. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, not only does the unbeliever have a fleshly mindset, Paul goes on to tell us that a mindset on the flesh is death spiritually. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Now, it's important to notice that Paul does not say that the mindset on the flesh leads to death. He says, rather, it is death. A person who is not saved is already dead spiritually. Paul is not stating a spiritual consequence. He is stating a spiritual equation. A man is not spiritually dead because he sets his mind on things of the flesh. He sets his mind on the things of the flesh because he's already spiritually dead. Now, do you know why people act like lost people? Because they are lost. Now, another footnote. In the New Testament, as you know, the New Testament is written originally in the Greek language. And in the New Testament, there are two different words for life. One of the words used for life is bios. Do you recognize that word? We get our words biology or biological from it. That speaks of just physical life. But there's another word for life, the word zoe. This is the word used most often to speak about a quality of life, about a spiritual life. For instance, in John 10:10, when Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life," he wasn't talking about biology. He said, "I have come that you might have a quality of life, zoe, and that you might enjoy it to the fullest." You know, there are a lot of people who have bios, but do not have real zoe that Jesus promises. In fact, one of the most fascinating verses in all of the Bible is 1 Timothy 5:6. Paul is writing to young Timothy about a certain woman who is living only for pleasure, and he makes this observation: "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." Do you know anyone who looks like they're living, but they're dead? They are spiritually dead, living without life. I read supposedly, it's a true story, about a Texas multimillionaire who passed away. And he was such a selfish kind of a guy that he didn't want to leave anything to anyone. So he left very specific orders that when he died, he was to be buried in his new Cadillac. And a lot of his possessions and cash, everything was to be put in that Cadillac with him, everything that they could fit in. So here he was. They had to dig a huge hole and had to lift up his Cadillac with a crane with him, embalmed, sitting behind the wheel with all of his possessions in that car. I mean, you could look through the windows and you could see the cash piled all the way to the ceiling. And as they were lowering the Cadillac into the ground, a man turned to his friend and he said, "Man, that's really living, isn't it?" Well, some people think that's living, but we know that that is death. There are a lot of people who are living, but who don't have life. Life doesn't begin at 40. Life begins with Jesus, whatever age you may be when you receive Him as your Savior. That's when zoe, life, begins. Now, the third thing that Paul tells about the unbeliever is that his fleshly mindset is hostile toward God. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The unbeliever is in open hostility toward God. Every unredeemed person, whether religious or atheistic, whether outwardly moral or outwardly wicked, is hostile toward God. Well, so far, Paul has told us that the character and the lifestyle of the flesh of the unbeliever is that he has a fleshly mindset, he is dead spiritually, he is hostile toward God, and now he tells us that he is rebellious towards God's word. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The person controlled by the flesh is not only hostile toward God, he refuses to submit to God's word and to God's will. He wants to do his own thing, and he wants to do it his own way. He is in open rebellion toward God. The last thing that the unbeliever wants to do is to be subject to the law of God. He is also impotent to change his own nature. Those controlled by the mind of the flesh are helpless. The non-Christian does not want to do what God wants. Rather, they are resistant to God's will and His word and could not obey God even if they wanted to. Well, Paul goes on. The fifth thing he tells us about the unbeliever is that he is incapable of pleasing God. Verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. People have long recognized that their lives are not pleasing to God, and so they have sought answers on how to have God's acceptance and approval. People have devised many ways to try to do this. Animal sacrifices, religious acts, pilgrimages, self-inflicted suffering, fasting, long prayers, sacrificial giving, good works, feeding the poor, helping the elderly, saving the rainforests. It goes on and on. Throughout history, people have tried all kinds of things to make God happy. Many devout people from all religions have tried to get on God's good side by killing off those that they considered to be his enemies. Before his conversion, the Apostle Paul killed Christians because he thought that it would make God happy. And to a lesser extreme, some people wear their hair a certain way, or dress a certain way, or follow certain dietary customs to make God happy. In the 16th century, a monk by the name of Martin Luther did everything he could think of to make God happy. He spent hours in the confessional. He beat himself with a whip. He wore shirts made out of human hair, all in an effort to make God happy. So then, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, the sixth thing that Paul says about the unbeliever is that he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If anyone does not have the indwelling Spirit of God, it does not matter their profession of the local church that they are a member of, they are not a member of Christ's eternal body. To belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit of God must indwell your life. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives a believer a totally different life. The opposite is also true. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Literally, it says, this one is not of him. Since only the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life, a person cannot be related to Christ apart from the Spirit. So Paul gives us a graphic picture of the unbeliever. Six things. He has a fleshly mindset. He is dead spiritually. He is hostile toward God. He is rebellious toward God's word. He is incapable of pleasing God. And he is without the Holy Spirit. So Paul has shown us the character and lifestyle of the flesh of the unbeliever. And now he contrasts that with the character and the lifestyle of the believer. Let's look at verse 5 again and see the contrast. First, Christians become spiritually minded. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, footnote. Romans 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. In the first 7 chapters of Romans, he only mentions the Spirit 2 times. In Romans chapter 8, he's going to mention the Holy Spirit 21 times. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has different names. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of glory, the Eternal Spirit, and he's also called the Comforter, which is the word that Jesus used when he talked about the Holy Spirit to his disciples in John's Gospel. Paul says, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The Christian, the spiritual person, has a spiritual mind. When you come to Christ, you notice that you start having new appetites and new desires and new cravings. And you also have a new understanding of the things that you crave. Never before in your life did you want to read the Bible or go to church or to pray. But once you are born again and you belong to Christ, you begin to have an appetite for those things. You have a hunger for the things of God. In other words, those who belong to God are concerned about godly things. As Jonathan Edwards liked to say, they have holy affections, deep longings after God. One of the evidences that we are born again is that our attitudes toward the things of God begin to change. also the person, once touched by God, who becomes a believer, has the mind of the Spirit, an insight into spiritual things. Those born again have a new nature implanted within them, and they begin to understand spiritual truth. The light is turned on, and suddenly they begin to see. And one of the evidences that we are born again is that we begin to desire to do God's will from the inside out. Not merely to do good works because we are trying to appease a guilty conscience, but we really begin to desire God's will to be done in our lives. The Lord Jesus, in his model prayer, prayed that God's will might be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that becomes the desire of every Christian heart, that God's will would be done in their lives. So first, Christians become spiritually minded. Secondly, true believers have life and peace. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." As Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life," Zoe, "may have life and have it more abundantly." You've got life. You've got everything. This is as close as you will ever get to hell. For the unbeliever, however, this is as close as they will ever get to heaven. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, this is not a reference to a feeling of peace or peace of mind, but rather it is referring to the status of those who have been born again. They are at peace with God. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's a whole different lifestyle. Jesus said in John 14:27, "My peace I give to you." One of the most common experiences when a person comes to Christ is that peace that transcends human understanding. It's the peace that comes once you're justified. It's Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Men search in vain in every other location. We find life and peace in Christ alone. Christians are spiritually minded. Christians have life and peace. Third, Christians have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." If you have been born again, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Sinful human flesh can only reproduce more sinful human flesh. Only God's Holy Spirit can produce spiritual life. And the transforming power of the Spirit abides in all believers. Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. 1 Corinthians 6:14. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" This means that every believer has the Holy Spirit. That's why nowhere in the New Testament are you commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God wouldn't command us to do something if it just automatically happens. We must remember that the indwelling of God's Spirit begins at the moment that we trust in Jesus. And God's Holy Spirit will never be more inside of you than he is at the moment that you trust your life to Jesus Christ. Anyone who tells you that you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you yet because you don't have a particular experience contradicts what Paul says right here. Every single follower of Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living inside of him or her. Now, we might grieve the Holy Spirit. We might have subsequent experiences of being freshly filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, but God's Spirit comes to make his home in our hearts at the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ. Even though we are not commanded to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We read it earlier in our scripture reading, Ephesians 5:18. Listen to it again. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, stay with me here, because this is important to understand. First, it is possible to be a Christian and to be spiritually empty. Just because you are born again and have experienced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit does not mean that you are filled with the Spirit. It is certainly possible to live as a Christian and be devoid of spiritual power. Now, when we read, be filled with the Spirit, the tendency is to think of an empty vessel that is filled up. But that isn't the picture here at all. We are empty shells that get filled up with some kind of spiritual energy or force. To be filled means to be controlled by or to be under the influence of. The word filled was used as the wind filling up a sail and carrying a ship along the water. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to allow the ship of your life to be guided by the wind of the Holy Spirit of God. Just as the wind guides the sail that guides the ship, so every thought we think, every word we say, every deed we do should be directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, be filled with the Spirit is a Greek verb tense, present tense. It should be translated this way, be being filled with the Spirit. It signifies a continuous and ongoing activity. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit lasts a lifetime. You'll read in the book of Ephesians that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that lasts for all eternity. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is to be renewed every day. It's not something that's just once and for all, and then it's all over. The Christian life is a daily walk with the Lord. Each new day brings new challenges that we will meet either in our own strength or with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a daily allowing God's Holy Spirit to control and to direct and to lead our life. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have totally surrendered to Him. When you read His Word and there is a pull on your heart by the Spirit or inner prompting and prodding, you yield to His pleading. When He points out sin in your life, you confess it and stop doing it. When He points you to a great promise or illumines your mind as to who you are in your position before God, you believe Him. It is His Word. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and that's when the life of Christ is being reproduced in you. That's when the personality of Jesus is flowing through you. That's when the fruit of the Spirit is exhibited in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. It's just there. You are surrendered to the Spirit. Now, one more thing about verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the word dwell means to be at home. Is the Spirit of God at home in you? Or is He grieved? If you are a believer, He is within you without question. But is He at home in your life? Can He kick back in the easy chair of your heart and say, I'm so glad to be in your life. I'm so glad that you are mine. Or do you take Him to activities and listen to conversations and involve yourself in stuff that makes Him uneasy? I suggest to you that in these immoral days in which we live, Christians all too often force Him into activities of it which He wants no part at all. So in contrast to the unbeliever, Paul has told us that we are spiritually minded, we have life and peace, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and now he tells us that we are spiritually alive. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, another footnote. In verses 9 and 10, Paul's thought flow moves from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ, then to Christ in you. It is plain that to say the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ in us or Christ in us is to say the same thing. This scriptural usage finds its explanation in the doctrine of the Trinity. While there is only one God, He reveals Himself in three persons. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, in what sense is this body dead since we are still walking around in it? Well, in the sense that our physical bodies have the seeds of literal death in them and are fast approaching physical death. It is true that our physical bodies remain subject to physical death. We will die. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter how close you are to the Lord, no matter how much faith you have, your body will cease to function one day. And it is presently subject to the corruption of this world, including disease and physical deterioration. However, our inward man is being renewed into the everlasting image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, there's a wonderful verse. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, that is, decaying, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The problem is, our bodies are yet unredeemed. They are dying, dead, because of sin. Now, I have been watching some of you through the years. Although I haven't noticed much change in myself, I have noticed that you seem to be deteriorating rather quickly. You're growing older and getting weaker, and your hair is turning gray, those that still have some to turn, and you have been moving a little slower than you used to. But take heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We are spiritually alive. Our spirits have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent to do precisely that. That is, we have been made alive to things that we were previously dead to. For example, you are now alive to God. Before conversion, we may have believed in God. Indeed, the Bible says only the fool does not. But God was not real to us. We had no true sense of who He was or what He was like. Now, however, although there is still much we do not know about God, and although His ways still puzzle us at times, His ways are not our ways. He is very real to us, and we cannot imagine facing life without Him. Not only that, we are alive to the Bible. The Bible was once a strange and closed book. Little in it seemed to make sense. In fact, it was downright boring. But when we received Christ, the Bible opened up like a rose. And today we can't get enough of Bible study, whether at church or just personal study. We are alive to the Bible. And when we are spiritually alive, we are also alive to the Spirit of God in other Christians. Just as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, the Holy Spirit within us bears witness also that we are fellow members of the one spiritual family of God. Other believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it doesn't matter what race, color, status, or educational level that they come from. We are spiritually minded. We have life and peace. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are spiritually alive. And last but not least, we have eternal life. Now, most of us want and need to have some assurances or certainties about certain areas of our lives. Our marriage, retirement funds, our health, and so on. But of all of the areas where we desire certainty, the most important is on our future after death. What will happen to us when we die? I certainly want a definite answer to that question. Now, people in general fear death because they're uncertain as to the answer to that question. Some people joke about death in order to avoid any serious discussion about a matter that they are so unsure about. Woody Allen, he said, "I do not fear death. I just do not want to be there when it happens." The comedian W.C. Fields, who was known for his immoral behavior and his atheistic beliefs, was on his deathbed when a friend came to visit him and was astonished that he was reading the Bible. And he said, "What in the world are you doing reading the Bible?" And W.C. Fields said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Some people may joke about death and eternity, but that does not change the seriousness of the subject. And of course, some people joke about heaven. I came across a funny joke the other day about heaven and what's going to be like. You want to hear it? You're going to anyway. It's about three blind mice that went to heaven. And when they got to heaven, the three blind mice were no longer blind. And so St. Peter said, "I want you to see heaven, so I'm going to give each of you some roller skates." And so the three blind mice took off across heaven to examine it on their roller skates. Well, about a week later, Garfield the cat died and went to heaven. And after Garfield the cat had been in heaven for about a week, St. Peter came to him and said, "How do you like heaven?" Garfield said, "Oh, it is so wonderful. But the thing I like the best up here in heaven are those meals on wheels." Where were we? Oh, yeah. We have eternal life. Verse 11. But if, stop right there. In the language of the New Testament, the word if can express certainty, depending upon the mood and the tenses of the verbs used with it. Here's a case where it clearly implies certainty, not contingency, and should be translated since. But since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now we know that God raised Jesus from the dead. There is no historical fact of the ancient world better attested than the resurrection of Jesus. Furthermore, there's no fact of more importance to the Christian faith. We know that God raised Jesus from the dead, and since that is certain, we can be certain that He will raise us also. That's what Paul is saying. And he is telling us that the Holy Spirit plays a major part in that certainty. We know what to expect concerning the resurrection of our bodies because God has already given us a picture of what is to come through Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Just like Adam first died spiritually and later died physically, so you first live spiritually and later live physically. Your inner person, that is your spirit, is not under the penalty of death and condemnation because by the blood of Jesus and the inward work of the Holy Spirit, you are righteous. The sin problem, which is the cause of spiritual and physical death, has been dealt with and defeated. Since your spiritual self is alive because of the work of the Holy Spirit, even though your spirit was once dead, it is only logical to expect your physical self, that is your physical body, to one day experience that same kind of resurrection power. And at that point, we will be free completely from sin's dread penalty, sin's power, and even sin's presence. And we shall spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. What a stark contrast Paul gives between the character and lifestyle of the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever has a fleshly mindset. He's dead spiritually. He is hostile toward God. He is rebellious towards God's word. He is incapable of pleasing God. And he is without the Holy Spirit. In contrast to that, the believer is spiritually minded. He has life and peace. He has the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is spiritually alive. And he has eternal life. It's the difference between living and not living, both in this life and in the one to come. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." And my prayer is that you choose that life that can only come through him. Let's pray.